Well, thank you, Inmans, for a great kids talk and kids song. And seeing as though we just finished our series on 2 Corinthians, I thought I'd just spend a minute giving you a bit of a heads up on where to from here in our preaching series. For those of you who are part of our night church congregation, you'd know we were on the home straight of the book of Galatians. And so the plan is to finish that series over this and next week. And then to keep King Solomon happy, we're going to return to finish our series on Ecclesiastes. Now, beyond that, we'll start a new series on the book of Acts. Now, if you're someone like me who can't stand it when you miss the beginning of something, like if you miss the beginning of a movie and then spend the next 90 minutes or so second-guessing and insecure, it drives me nuts. But don't worry. If you're like me, when you miss the beginning of something, all of the earlier messages are archived on our website. So feel free to check them out if you're online and you have the time. So there's a brief heads up on where we're headed. New Testament, then Old Testament, then New Testament. And don't hesitate to contact me or your elder if you have any questions. Okay, so let's head into Galatians. But before we do, how about I pray? Let's pray. Father, we praise you for you are not a God who is silent, but you are a God who speaks. And you don't just speak to us through your Holy Spirit, but through your word most clearly. So we ask that you would use this time, Father, to speak to us through your word, that you would reveal to us more of who you are and what you have done for us in Jesus, and what this means for how we're to serve and treat each other and other people. Amen. Well, welcome to the home straight of the book of Galatians. Galatians being a letter written to the churches in that first century region. The region are now known today as the nation of Turkey. Churches, which existed because the Apostle Paul planted them in Galatian cities on his mission trips. Mission trips that we can still read about today in the book of Acts, chapters 13 and 14. And one of the ways you often hear Galatians described is it's a book dedicated to explaining what the gospel's not. And that's because there was some in Galatia trying to change what the gospel was. A dangerous teaching had infected the churches Paul had planted there after he'd gone. A teaching that said, you're not just saved by Jesus, you're also saved by your own obedience. You're not just saved by what Jesus did on the cross, you're also saved by your own obedience of God's law. So some were heretically teaching you're saved by Jesus' cross in addition to your own godliness. And the problem with that was, the problem with believing you're not just saved by what Jesus did, you're also saved by what you do, leads to no salvation at all. And any message that sends people to hell is obviously a big problem. And so Paul's big idea since the very beginning has been, we are saved by Jesus, period. That you're not saved by what you do, you're saved by what Jesus did for you. That has been Paul's big idea since chapter 1, verse 1, since the very beginning of this epistle. And one of the dangers when you keep saying to people that it's not about what they do, it's about what Jesus did, is they can start to become fatalistic. If chapter after chapter they are told it's not about their performance, then they may wrongly conclude what they do is of no consequence. They may wrongly conclude their own actions no longer matter. So allow me to illustrate the point from my own youth. Well, I remember when I was a kid, a long time ago, I used to play in under six soccer. And our team, it never did any good. At least it didn't until a new kid, he moved into the area and joined our team 1 year. And it was an amazing thing because from that time on, we pretty much won every competition. Because this kid was that good, he could single-handedly get past all the opposition. I remember clearly some weeks just standing there watching as he'd score goal after goal without even passing. And as this happened week after week, it didn't take long before the rest of us felt a bit like chopped liver. We started to think, you know, why am I even here? But even if I were to stand still, he will still win this thing. I mean, if he's going to keep doing everything, then we don't have to do anything. You know, we can all just sit down, kick back, relax, get first dibs on the halftime oranges and enjoy the spectacle. That's honestly how we started to think being on this kid's team. And that is also how some of the Galatian believers started to feel being on Team Jesus. But when it came to their salvation, Jesus was the kid on the team, good enough to do everything just like he still is for you and me. But this doesn't mean we can become fatalistic by not doing anything. You know, that doesn't mean that we can still or we can all sit down, relax, kick back, sing Kumbaya, and just enjoy the spectacle as we wait for him to come back. The fact that we're on Jesus' team doesn't mean that our actions don't matter. In fact, nothing could be further from the truth. To think like that would be quite foolish. For even though Jesus has already won the salvation game, he wants you and me to work hard at living in a way that blesses others and, as we do, recruit new players so that more and more people can join Jesus' team or kingdom to share in his amazing victory. I kind of like to think of today's little section as like Paul's pep talk in the sheds to those of us who attempted to just sit out on the bench. For Paul uses this section to say to them, everything you do is of consequence. That even though Jesus has single-handedly won the game already, that doesn't mean your efforts aren't necessary. And so today's passage is going to challenge us to consider that even though we've already received salvation, are we guilty of ignoring its implications? Are we guilty of ignoring its implications by not taking hold of the baton Jesus handed to us when he ascended? When he ascended into heaven, the baton he handed to his church, to us, to keep doing good works. Do good works not to be saved, but because we have been saved. Or to use the language of today's scripture, am I ignoring my need to sow in the Spirit and to not give up in doing good to all people so that those who are members of God's kingdom already can keep being blessed through my efforts, and those who aren't members are able to enter in through seeing what I do and you do to share in Jesus' victory over sin and death. So there it is. That's what's before us today. Now let's have a closer look at what the passage says, and we'll pick it up from Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Well, perhaps no life principle emphasizes why our actions matter more than the one Paul mentions at the end of verse 7, which is, we reap what we sow. And just before we deal with that principle, don't miss how he introduces it. Paul introduces it by saying, don't be deceived, God cannot be mocked. In other words, this is how God made the reality of our existence. So there's no getting around or trying to avoid this principle, for this is how God wired things, period. Which means that if you try and pretend it's not there, then things won't end well, because you're not going to avoid or get away with it forever. So this is the guy who keeps betting increasing amounts in gambling, or the guy who spends so much time at work he never gets to see his family, or it's the woman who keeps turning to that bottle or substance as her way of coping with life. Or it's the father who keeps exacerbating his child, or the kid at school who just doesn't bother trying, or the unmarried young couple who keep indulging in greater levels or degrees of physical intimacy, you know, all of which naively think that everything will be okay if I keep on doing this. They naively think that they can somehow avoid this unavoidable principle. Well, in the church I was trained in up in Sydney, we were located next to a centre that held both AA and NA meetings, not to mention we had church members who were convicted criminals and who came under, and others who came under the office of the Protective Commissioner. All of which guarantee that God kept sending me people who had really made a mess of things. And what I came to realize as I'd sit with each of them and listen is that even though each of their situations were very different, every one of them got there through ignoring this principle. Through ignoring, they would reap what they sow by making bad decision after bad decision. And you can't help but wonder, you know, how any of them couldn't see it. How couldn't they see where their lives were headed, how this thing would end, that if they kept doing that to their body or to their significant others or their education or their finances or their family, that it wasn't going to end well. So why would they think that they were somehow exempt unlike everyone else? And to that, Paul says, it's deception. He says, whenever someone thinks like that, they've been deceived. Because whether they like it or not, there is no getting around this God-engineered principle. And some of you may be thinking, you know, but what about all of the people who seem to get away with it? You know, what about all of the people who do these things and seem to just get away with it scot-free? For instance, you know, why does a war criminal like Robert Mugabe get to die of old age in lavish freedom? Well, Scripture answers that elsewhere in places like Psalm 73, which say this, that no one is getting away with anything. Now, even if they get away with it in this life, they won't get away with it in the next life. And why not? Because God won't be mocked, full stop. When people like Mugabe ignore this principle, they deceive themselves into thinking that they can somehow rewire or defy the way God made things. Which means they deceive themselves into thinking that they are sovereign, but they're not. Which means eventually they will discover everything is of consequence because sovereignty exclusively belongs to God and he will not be mocked. Either their sin will be dealt with in Jesus and because they repent, or it will be dealt with in them. Verse 8. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Because, as we're told elsewhere, the wages of sin is death. And friends, the way to avoid that ominous, that formidable consequence is by looking ahead. Whenever we're tempted in anything, we need to just pause and ask ourselves, how will this thing end? For reaping what you sow is not just a principle in farming. For instance, as we heard in the kids' talk, if you want pumpkins, then plant pumpkins. It's also a principle for living, you know, because just like with farming, the decisions and behaviors that you sow today determine what you'll eventually harvest. Now, thankfully, this isn't just true in the negative, it's also true in the positive as well. Often when we hear this principle, it's in the context of messing something up, right? Like when you're being scolded by an angry grandma, you know, you'll reap what you sow, young man. Yes, ma'am. But don't miss in the second half of verse 8 that this principle also works in the positive, that whoever sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Which begs this question: who are you sowing and living to please? You or the Holy Spirit? Because both have a very different trajectory. You know, one leads to hell and the other, as we're told, leads to heaven, to eternal life. And the way to ensure it's heaven, the way to ensure it's option B, is by acknowledging the reality of this principle and believing in Jesus. For the truth is every one of us has sown in the flesh. Every one of us has been guilty of living for ourselves, which means every one of us is now destined or would be destined to reap hell. At least we would be, had not Jesus sowed righteousness on our behalf so that we could reap eternal life through his resurrection. So when it comes to your decisions, you need to think a much bigger picture. You need to factor in this principle by asking, what will I eventually reap if this is what I now sow in everything? You know, if this is what I now sow in my career, in my singleness, in my relationships, in my education, in my church, in my parenting, in my retirement, in everything, because the reality is you are always sowing. That is never the question. No, the question always is what kind of sowing is it? Am I sowing in the flesh or am I sowing in the Spirit? You know, have I been deceived into thinking that I'm the one who's sovereign, or have I registered God is and that he will not be mocked? Which is why in everything, this principle needs to be acknowledged by connecting the dots. It's well worth asking these questions because this principle ensures that everything is of consequence. Which now brings me to verse 9. Let us not become weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap a harvest if we don't give up. And that's the thing. The fact that sowing and reaping is simple in principle, it doesn't mean that the reality is easy. Hence, Paul speaks of our need to persevere, having given the principle. And again, it's like farming. You need to persevere. You need to keep at it if you're going to see a harvest. And when will we see that harvest? Well, in verse 9, quote unquote, we will see it at the proper time. In other words, God didn't merely establish the principle, he establishes the timeline, which means at the proper time is when he decides. And this is, you know, such an important thing to remember, because a lot of us, myself included, grow weary and give up when we don't get this right. We give up because we don't see a result by whatever timeline we subjectively decide, which is why we need to remember we are not the ones who set the timeline, for the proper time is when God decides. Well, for those of you unfamiliar with the story of William Carey, Carey, who many consider to be the father of modern missions, he headed to India and had to endure abject poverty, losing a child, and the mental health of his wife. He had to endure all of those things for no less than 7 years before he eventually baptized his first convert in the Ganges. And in the years that follow, that one soon became hundreds. So just, you know, think about that for a moment. How tempting, you know, do you think it would have been for Carey to just pull a pin within those first 7 years, after 4, 5, or 6 years, to have said, you know, I'm getting weary. That's it. God's obviously not here. So friends, I know a lot of you have been persevering with something personally that seems like an eternity already. But here is the inconvenient truth. A lot of you won't see a harvest until the resurrection. I know a lot of you have been, you know, doing good and praying for someone you love to come to know Christ for a very long time, or for someone to regain a stable mind or their vitality of life, or, you know, for the return of a wayward child, or for the love of a cold spouse to reignite. A lot of you have been hanging in there and doing good for a very long time, and every one of those outcomes can only be described as a good and godly desire. But don't forget, God is the one who decides. You may see a harvest in this life, or you may see a harvest in the next life, but either way, God is the one who decides. And if and when he decides is always the proper time. Your job is to not try and to set that timeline. No, your job is to not give up and become weary in doing good. You know, giving up would be a tragedy, especially if, like Carey, you're the one God has specifically chosen to use. If you're the laborer God's specifically chosen to use for that particular harvest field. For as we're told elsewhere by our Lord Jesus, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. But so how do you do that? You know, how do you endure if you grow weary at doing good? Well, I think Hebrews 12 says this, I think it's verse 3, that we endure by considering Christ, the one who endured for us. He did the greatest of all good through enduring a horrible death on two pieces of wood. He endured death on a cross, and he rose again to reap a harvest in and give eternal life to you. So you keep enduring to reap a harvest for him through doing good. which now brings me to verse 10, which says, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." So when it comes to doing good, how long do we have to keep doing it? How long do we have to keep enduring? Well, Paul says, as long as we have opportunity, which means as long as we're still breathing. For if we're still breathing, then there's still opportunity to do good to other people for Jesus. And who are we to do good to? To all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. And this verse has understandably received a lot of controversy. For some, take it to say that we're to use our resources to help Christians first and foremost, and then give the dregs, you know, whatever's left, to everyone else, i.e. To the unregenerate. But many are uncomfortable with this interpretation, including myself. For obviously, we're given strong mandates in other places to help those outside our fold. For instance, this is the big idea of one of our Lord's most famous parables, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And so in light of that, here's what I think Paul is getting at. Sometimes I think Christians can be so committed to things like evangelism. They can be so committed to reaching and doing good to unbelievers that they end up not doing good to believers. Usually this is through neglecting the welfare of their own people. Let me give you an example of what I mean. Friends of ours were missionaries in Brazil for around 20 years. They were until the mission organization they served through decided to sell the facility that our friends were based in. Their organization, they decided to sell it so that they could then use those funds elsewhere to reach other people groups. And so our friends, who were a family of four, were suddenly given their marching orders. But if you've had any experience with the Brazilian financial system, you'd know that you can't even trust their institutions. You can't even take it for granted the Brazilian government or banks will do what they're supposed to. And so as this family, we're about to head back to Australia to now figure out what life would look like, their mission organization insisted that at least one of the parents stay behind in Brazil just to ensure that everything with the property sale went right. And so the mother did this because she was Brazilian, and get this, the whole thing took over, the whole process took over a year. You know, that's how long that this family had to live apart from one another, how long a wife and a mother had to live without her two kids and husband. And I remember having the husband and kids in our home in tears. Now, it was devastating how these guys were treated. And sadly, I know those of you who've been missios have also faced your own experiences. I mean, it's not uncommon to hear missios say, you know, the hardest thing isn't being actually on the mission field. It's dealing with other missionaries and the fallout from their decisions. So friends, when we do good to some at the expense of others, our position risks becoming hypocritical, especially when those others are our own people. You know, for what is the point in loving unbelievers only to then start mistreating them once they start following Jesus? And I know that our Lord said that we need to put others before ourselves, to which I say, amen. But it's so much better if we let believers make those decisions for themselves than to impose ours on them. Now, for it's one thing to put others first at our own expense, but it's a whole other thing to impose the expense on someone else. Now, after all, the Lord loves a cheerful giver, and it helps avoid that which would have otherwise been willfully sacrificial and beautiful to then becoming mistreatment, not to mention inconsistent and hypocritical. You know, for sometimes we neglect each other because our theology tells us God's got it covered. And the way that we can avoid this is by doing good to all people without neglecting or mistreating believers as we do it. And why bother doing good to all people? Well, because of Jesus, you know, the one who did the greatest good by going to the cross so that we'd be part of his harvest, so that like him, we would devote our whole lives doing good to others out of our love for the Father, so that you do good as you have opportunity because of his goodness to you. And so, friends, that brings me to the end. And now I'm going to pray. Please join me as I pray. Father, this morning we just thank you again for the gospel of your Son that has taken the burden of our salvation and nailed it to his cross. Father, that is an amazing good that he has done for all of us. And we pray that that would be our motivation, that would be the basis of which that we would do good to others. Lord, we know that as we do this, perhaps more so now than ever before in this pandemic, that it's easy for us to grow weary. And so we pray that you would encourage us, knowing that we will eventually reap a harvest, that we will do so, even if it's not in this life, that we will in some way in the next life. And we thank you, Lord, for this reassurance. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well now I'm going to hand us back to the Inmans, who will lead us in our last song of praise, May the Mind of Christ.